My name is Bill Nordquist, and I've been lecturing this week on Martin Luther. And I'd like to conclude those lectures this morning by saying something about Luther's understanding of the Word of God. I don't know if that's controversial or not. Certainly, there have been conflicts from the 16th century until the present, and they seem, in some respects, particularly unpleasant now, about the nature of the Word of God. What is the Word of God, and how does one know that one has it clearly in hand? How does one understand? Luther, as a biblical scholar, as a professor of Bible, obviously had to deal with that question in all his work, as he was dealing with particular passages or chapters or books, and as he was dealing with the whole corpus of the Bible. He addressed himself to the topic in a variety of ways, implicitly and explicitly, briefly and at length, and it seems to me that one can make a considerable amount of sense about what Luther said, and it seems to me, even more importantly, that still makes an enormous amount of sense, and that it would be very wise for Lutherans, but indeed for all Christians, to know something of that position. Whether they know that it was Luther that articulated it or not is, I suppose, beside the point. But the position that Luther occupies, it seems to me, is valid. Indeed, as valid as one can be when one is dealing with the matter of the Word of God. So I want to say something about that, and I'll try to follow my notes fairly closely so that the argument is coherent and consecutive, and maybe there'll be some time at the end. I hope there'll be some time at the end for questions, if you have questions. Otherwise, perhaps we can talk about it later in the day or tonight or tomorrow. It has been said by some wags that the reformers, that is the 16th century reformers, including Luther, dethroned the Pope and enthroned the Bible. That's interesting and makes for a kind of lively first sentence in a textbook, but it's not very valid because the Bible doesn't interpret itself. It has to be interpreted. And as we know, that's why the Pope came to a position of authority in the first place in the early and medieval church. The Bible is, from time to time, as one proceeds through it, complex and sometimes difficult to understand. How can one have an authoritative interpretation? How can one have an infallible revelation unless one has an infallible revealer? And so the Pope came to the position in the early and medieval church of being the single spokesman who finally said, this is what the Bible means. In a very real way, there's something marvelous about that, because you lay all quibbles and disputes aside at that point and say, well, that's not what I thought, but if that's the official pronouncement of the church, let it be. And you shut up, and the problems are solved. So the Roman Catholic Church, since the Council of Trent in the 16th century, has continued to argue that way. When it comes time for an authoritative interpretation of what the Bible says, that comes from the teaching office, from the authority of the church, and comes through the mouth of the church. There's something to be said for that. That's attractive. That's appealing, and I suppose that's why it happened in the first place. Luther thought it neither attractive nor appealing, and blasted it early in his career and regularly through the rest of his career. In his essay in 1520, he wrote three monumentally important essays, and in the essay on the German nobility, he blasted the Pope's claim to dominance in the most unmerciful way, and blasted this notion that the Pope was the sole and only authoritative interpreter of Scripture. Luther said that Scripture was the ultimate recourse, not the Pope interpreting Scripture. Luther was not entirely original at this point, one needs to add. This had been suggested a number of times in the earlier centuries. In the 14th and 15th centuries, John Wycliffe in the late 14th century had said the same thing, or about the same thing in England. John Huss in the 15th century had said essentially the same thing. Wycliffe was not martyred, though his bones were dug up and burned and thrown into a stream that flowed through the church at his parish in Lutterworth. John Huss, you recall, was burned at the stake in 1415, essentially for saying this, though for saying other things too. So Luther was not entirely original, but Luther did say it, and that ends up being the kind of foundation stones underneath Luther's theology, just as the footings for the new building next door here are being built. So Luther's understanding of Scripture provided the footings upon which everything else in his theology was constructed. So Luther came to affirm that notion that's, I suppose, written on the cornerstones of most of your churches and many of our Lutheran colleges: Scripture alone, sola scriptura. The authority of the church is in Scripture, and it's not Scripture interpreted by a single individual. Luther said that would be the height of individualism. Rather, it's Scripture as interpreted by the saints, by the Christians, by all Christians. Each has an essential responsibility to do precisely that. Luther came to affirm the notion of sola scriptura. Nothing as to the faith can be asserted which contradicts or goes beyond Scripture. And that view was basic to all Protestantism in the 16th century, and I assume still remains basic to all Protestantism, though Protestantism has become so large and variegated and multiform and complex that I don't want to speak for all Protestantism any longer. The proportions of Protestantism in its various manifestations are staggering. But I think that's probably true. If there is a Protestant principle, if there is anything that holds all the Protestant churches together, it is this notion that Scripture is the authority, right? Everyone nods. Okay. So what was Scripture? Well, the difficult questions begin immediately. If I were to ask you that question, you would immediately revert back to your Sunday school training. We all memorized the books of the Bible and received something. I always hoped for a baseball mitt. What one got was not even a candy bar, but a bookmarker. You remember those bookmarkers with the purple stuff on top and the 66 books listed in a row underneath them? I was always bitterly disappointed at those bookmarkers. Sometimes one got a pin that one could pin on one's sweater. I have a cork board at home filled with Sunday school pins. If you went to Sunday school when I did, you got pins all the time. Do you remember those Sunday school pins? I have hundreds of those Sunday school pins at home because my mother made me go to Sunday school all the time. So Scripture was authority, but what was Scripture? Usually Luther argued that it was those 66 books of the Bible that had been passed down, decided on at some point B.C. or in the century and a half after the birth of Christ. And often he argued, as for example against Erasmus, noted humanist of the 16th century, that the canon of Scripture was closed, that no book could be either added to it or subtracted from it at that time. Have you ever thought about that? Is it possible to add books to the canon of Scripture? Can there be 67 books after a while? Or is that business now all over, the construction of the canon? In regard to Erasmus, who said all sorts of things, Luther said that the canon of Scripture was closed. At other times, he seemed somewhat more open-minded, or somewhat more vitriolic in his views, perhaps I should say. There were certain books of the Bible and of the Apocrypha that he was not overly fond of. And while they were there, he reluctantly felt obliged to leave them there, he sometimes made remarks that were pretty sharp in nature, and wished, maybe, that the earlier saints had been a little wiser than they were when the canon of Scripture was put together in the first place. In the Old Testament, he disliked the book of Esther because it didn't seem to have anything to do with anything that he thought was important. I do so hate the book of Esther, he said. I wish it had not been included in the canon. And he disliked 2 Maccabees. Well, 2 Maccabees isn't such a problem because that's not a part of the canon, but part of the Apocrypha. Those books that are added at the end of big fat Bibles, you know, as a sort of appendix. Interesting books that came close but didn't quite make it. Something of that sort. The reference to purgatory is in 2 Maccabees. That's where the Roman Catholic Church found it. And Luther disliked purgatory and disliked the reference to purgatory and wished that 2 Maccabees could be dislodged even from the Apocrypha. So he had fairly sharp views about the Apocrypha and Old Testament, had even sharper views about the New Testament. He disliked immensely, I guess it's fair to say, the book of James. He thought it was a book not of gospel and of freedom and of grace, but of works, of law, and so suggested that it was, as again you probably recall, an epistle of straw. It is, he said, a right strawy. Do I pronounce words so you can understand them? As straw with a Y at the end of it. It is a right strawy epistle because of the emphasis on works. A New Testament book that talked about works, not grace. And he disliked the book of Revelation. Dan Erlander has talked a little bit about that. He thought the book of Revelation was not up to the apostolic level, and so he put it on the periphery of canon. You can read it if you want, but it's a confusing book, he thought. And it's full of all sorts of images and speculations and a certain amount of enigmas, rather than clear confrontation with the authentic word of God, which is gospel, which is good news, which is grace and salvation. Why was the author so full of circumlocutions and symbolism when he could have come right out and say it? Well, apparently we've learned now he couldn't come right out and say it, and so maybe there is some reason to include it. But Luther, if he had been given half a chance, I think would have elbowed it out as far as he could. What was important was what the book stated. If it stated God's grace and the power of Christ's message and mission, then it was apostolic and believed at the center, at the core of the canon. If it horsed around, if it didn't come to that quickly and say it clearly and unambiguously, then it was problematic and should be pushed out, or at least shoved to the edges. The test then was whether the book proclaimed Christ. He thought it was problematic in the case of Revelation and Esther and James, and wondered about them. He wasn't much interested in anything else. Now, in the 20th century, we have become preoccupied with authorship, and we declare people heretics if they don't say the author was right, and any number of questions of that sort. Luther was massively indifferent to that. Yesterday I told you he was bold to the point of recklessness about many things. He is also bold to the point of recklessness about authorship and style and all of that. It's interesting, but what is crucial is what the book says. The rest of it is, if not beside the point, at least really quite uninteresting to him. So authorship. He didn't care if Moses wrote the Pentateuch or not. Some of his parishioners ran to him, scandalized one day, saying that other people in the parish were going about saying that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. And he says, who gives a rip about that? What's important is what the Pentateuch says. It is the story that is carried there. Besides, he thought that if Moses was indeed the author, he put together a series of earlier accounts that already existed and kind of conflated them and put them together to construct another account. So authorship was interesting, but beside the point. It may be that our niggling century can't be quite that bold to the point of recklessness, but Luther himself was. Okay, Scripture then was basic. It was authoritative for the church. It was fundamental, and it was preeminently and overwhelmingly the message of Christ that was important in that Scripture. So Scripture was the Word of God. What does that mean? In what sense is that true? What does inspired mean? Every letter, every paragraph, every comma, every capital? What does it mean to be the inspired Word of God? Our century, or the last couple decades, have had much to say about that, and some of it has been very difficult indeed. Are all parts of the Bible equally important? Does inspired mean that all parts are equally important, so that there is a sort of constant tension or pressure in every part of the Bible that is the same everywhere? The main reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, and Luther, believed in something that I suppose could be called verbal inspiration. That is, the words were inspired. One can't read into this what the 17th century began to read into it, or what the 19th and 20th centuries have sometimes read into it. But one can understand it in a 16th century context, Luther certainly believed that the words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he didn't believe, mind you, that necessarily meant inerrancy in all the details, that everything was right. I better say that again, that everything was accurate, that all the numbers added up, and that all the stories necessarily corresponded in all their details, and that sort of thing. Luther was aware that there are some kind of glaring problems here, and treated them, as you might expect, with lofty indifference, because they were beside the point, he thought. So inspiration didn't ensure inerrancy in all details. Luther recognized mistakes and or inaccuracies, and treated them, as I have said, with lofty indifference. He didn't think they touched the heart of the gospel. Luther recognized that Matthew 27:9 mistakenly cited Jeremiah for Zechariah. Such points do not bother me particularly, he said. He did not know why the Holy Ghost had permitted Matthew and Luke to give unharmonized accounts of the birth stories, but the fact was indisputable. Equally serious was the discrepancy between Matthew, who had Jesus enter Jerusalem after the triumphal entry at the end of his ministry, and John, who placed the entry directly after the baptism at the beginning. These are questions that I'm not going to try to settle, he said. Some people are so hair-splitting and meticulous that they want to have everything absolutely precise. But if we have the right understanding of Scripture and hold to the true art of faith that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died and suffered for us, it won't matter much if we can't answer all the questions put to us. Stephen's speech in Acts did not accord with the account in Genesis. In this case, Luther said that Moses was to be preferred because Stephen was dependent on him. And on and on and on. The Holy Ghost, he said, has an eye only to the substance. It is not bound by the words. It is the message that the Holy Ghost has ensured accurate, not the means of conveyance necessarily. I'm not telling you what you should think. I'm only suggesting to you what Martin Luther said on the subject. More importantly, or perhaps the best way to explain this, I hate to keep telling you that things are really important, but if you've been sleeping up to this point, wake up now for a couple minutes, because this is really important. I think the best way of understanding this, the most, the way that makes it clearest and conforms to, I think, what is a classic Lutheran way of understanding theology generally, is to relate it to the theology of the cross. The Scripture was written under the cross, just as life is lived under the cross. God uses the stuff of history to perform his desired ends. He doesn't insert a kind of super celestial series of events or symbols or signals into history that set off a series of alarm bells that suggests to us that the Holy Spirit is present or that God is now acting in his infinite capacity to act. He uses the sober, finite, sometimes unpleasant stuff of history. That is, we are his actors. It's not a series of giants that act on some stage made of gold or chromium or stainless steel or something of that sort, but it's those of us who are part of this community that act where we are and in the capacity and ability that we have. It embarrasses us much of the time that this is the way God chose to act. We would prefer some other way, but this is what, in his infinite wisdom, this is what he has chosen to do. He uses the stuff of history, the imperfect stuff of preachers and teachers and whatever we all are. Well, that's the way the Bible was written too. Within the context of history, within the stuff of history, by imperfect creatures, it was written under the cross. It was not written some other place. And Luther argues at this point, one can't substitute. At the point of authorship and the creation of the canon of the Bible, one can't substitute a theology of glory for a theology of the cross. Much of Luther's career was spent fighting this theology of the glory, glorifying human activity, glorifying man's ability to make decisions and move toward God and engage in appropriate, that is, moral conduct, and on and on and on. Kind of enlargement of human capacity rather than dealing with it and seeing it as it really was. I understand that John Schramm has given a series of talks about the theology of the cross. Maybe some of you have listened to some of those tapes. But this is the sort of thing I'm talking about in reference to biblical scholarship and biblical authority. Now, it was done under the reality of the cross. It was done in the imperfect atmosphere of history. Okay, so the Bible is not a part of the theology of glory. It's not covered with neon signs that kind of I don't know what neon signs do, shine very brightly and say this is something that was just handed down as a sort of oracle from heaven, a sort of hand slipped through the cosmos and the Bible appeared on the end of those cosmic fingers or something of that sort. That's not the way it was. So the production of the scriptures was not part of the theology of glory, but rather it was part of the theology of the cross. God's glory is hidden under the cross. When God is speaking in his most authentic way, what he is really saying, you remember, is always buried under its contrary in some paradoxical fashion. Eternal life out of the death of the derelict on the cross. Mercy out of wrath, and so on. Life out of death. Just as God's glory is hidden under his cross, so is his kingdom, and so is his Bible. And the Holy Ghost, in the creation of the Bible, used human tools and put the weakness of those tools to his service. Isaiah cries out that he's a poor sinner. Paul learned that the strength of the Lord is made perfect in weakness. Luther was very conscious of that, was struck by that in a clear fashion, and tried to deal with it. Indeed, he tries so hard to deal with it that he's forever trying to cover up for the Holy Ghost. I don't want to say that he's embarrassed by what the Holy Ghost does, but he thinks that the Holy Ghost gets kind of carried away and ends up looking not foolish, but kind of so enthusiastic that he sometimes blunders. So Luther wrote, "You must be tolerant of the Holy Ghost when he speaks through Paul, if he transgresses a bit about the grammar. He spoke very heatedly, and when someone is on fire, he isn't able to observe all the rules of grammar and the laws of rhetoric so exactly in the course of his speaking." So the Holy Ghost uses human personality with the peculiarities and emotions and grammatical and stylistic difficulties of human beings. You know perfectly well that the various books of the Bible are written in various styles, not all the same. Some are better and some aren't quite so good, but that the styles vary. It's not uniform. And the grammatical style changes. And any number, the figures of speech change, the imagery changes, all sorts of things change. That's because the Bible was written under the cross. It was written by human beings with their with their various abilities and strengths and weaknesses. Luther knew only the servant's form of the Bible. An uncertainty of texts, boundary of canon, difficulty of the boundaries of canon, deficiencies of literary form, and the confusion, sometimes the confusion, of the historical material. Did it bother him? Not in the slightest. Because it was the word that counted. It was the word of God. It was the message that was carried in the vehicle of the written form. And that was a matter that he never doubted at all. So all of that stuff was interesting, but as I've said now several times, beside the point, as it were. So how did the scripture come to us all? It was verbally inspired, but the people who were inspired were multiform. They were various. They were not, I think, thank goodness, a group of university professors, for example, nor were they professional poets, nor were they, as there were in that Roman world, professional rhetoricians. There were people around who would write letters or speeches for you in the Roman world who made a living of constructing powerful rhetorical devices. Not everyone could read or write, or not everybody could construct a great speech or a great written statement, and there were professional figures around who could do that. You remember, or maybe you don't remember, that everything in the Roman Empire was done via words. You discover so much wordiness and so many words in the Roman Empire that it drives you crazy sometimes. Governance, law, administration are all things that require language, and that's what Rome was good at. Governance, law, administration. Very good at anything else. Well, they built roads. They were marvelous at cruelty when they had to be. But the things they needed in their culture were related to words. And so their whole education was verbal. It was utterly non-scientific. They ignored all the science of the Greeks and didn't add one whit to it. But words, they were very good at words. And rhetoric was a big deal. The New Testament could have been written by Roman rhetoricians, I suppose, and that would have been just awful, because their prose is purple, great, long, flowing stuff, you know. It would make you vomit if you had to read very much of it. That's not the way the New Testament was written. So verbal inspiration did not ensure inerrancy, and it didn't ensure, I suppose, any number of other things either. The fact that the scripture was inspired didn't mean that all the stories were particularly attractive. There were all of those horror stories about people who conducted themselves in inappropriate ways and so on. That wasn't eliminated because because scripture was inspired. Nor did an inspired scripture mean uniformity in quality and authority. Some books seem to be more authoritative than others, some were more powerful than others, and so on. It's a mixed sort of thing. There's no doubt about that. And the two collections of books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, have to be weighed on a scale, and the weighing finds them coming off a little differently. However important the Old Testament is, Luther said, it's not as important as the New Testament. The Old Testament is important as a story which talks about the community of faith in this setting. It's important because it anticipates, especially important because it anticipates the coming of Christ. But the New Testament, which announces the coming of Christ and what he has accomplished, is obviously more important than the sort of letter which says that Christ is coming, or the books that say that Christ is coming. I don't know if this is good Old and New Testament scholarship in the 20th century, but Luther thought this was the case. So, inspired indeed, but inspired doesn't mean all sorts of things. It doesn't mean inerrancy, it doesn't mean impeccability of behavior, it doesn't mean uniformity of importance, and it doesn't mean that the Old Testament and New Testament are of the same value. When Luther talked about the Old and New Testament, he had to spend a lot of time talking about the law, and then about the gospel, and I tried to say something about that yesterday, and I don't think I'll repeat that, though if we had time it would be appropriate to say something about that too. But what Luther ends up thinking is important is the distinction between law and gospel. The Old Testament presents the law, the New Testament presents the gospel, and what the Christian has to do is to take them both seriously, but to see that the gospel has now replaced, eclipsed, erased, in a sense, no, eclipsed the law, not erased it, and that the gospel is now what counts. That distinction between law and gospel is very important. Let's see, one has to be careful about superlatives. I'm afraid I told you a little while ago it was really important and you had to listen. I was mistaken about that. Now, what is really important is what follows. And you really must listen. The distinction between law and gospel is of utterly crucial importance. And what counts to Luther is this notion of
Word of God, the Word of God. What does the Scripture carry? It carries the Word of God. Is it identical with it? No. The Scripture is the series of words and chapters and books and ideas and long kind of developing themes that carries the Word of God, the message of Christ, the incarnation, the good news, the gospel. It is a message that is scattered through all of these materials, and when you put them all together and read them and are inspired by the Holy Ghost, then the reality of the Word of God kind of confronts you and, of course, saves you. So that, I don't know how to say it, you've all read a book that is important not because of the various sentences or chapters in the book, but because of the theme that is finally spelled out by the time you reach the end of the book and you say, ah, is that what the book is all about? Well, the Scriptures are important in their various details, but ultimately they are important because of the message that is presented there, and that message is the Word of God. It is salvation. It is the good news. And you say, finally, when you get to the end, ah, I see. I understand. That's what it's all about. It's not the details that are important. Who wrote the book? Who punctuated the books? How stylistic they are or aren't? But it is the message. Okay? That's crucial. And that's an understanding that I think all Christians, but certainly all Lutherans, have to make. I think Luther identifies a series, or thinks that there are a series of words that are really quite synonymous. The Word of God, the Gospel, the Good News, it's all the same. It's the same word, or it captures the same profound meaning. The Scripture is the means of conveyance, and the Word is what is conveyed. It's like you're sitting in a carriage. The Word is sitting in the carriage, and the Scripture is the carriage itself. Or to use that language that Luther used in his introduction to the Bible, which Susan Briel mentioned earlier in the week in her Bible study, the Scripture is the cradle and the straw in the cradle, but the cradle and the straw are not the Christ child. The Christ child is the good news, the gospel. The cradle is the Scripture that holds the good news, the gospel. I like that. That makes things clear, I think. That helps, at least helps me understand. And the gospel is not so much what is written, though it is somehow that too, but the gospel is everything God has done. It's hard at this point to say exactly what Luther means by this. He has a kind of almost cosmic vision. Well, I guess it can't be a kind of cosmic vision. It has to be a cosmic vision of how all of this fits together. He says the gospel is, first of all, and initially, a sort of oral preaching. It is the speech of God. What existed before creation? But God's speech. And when God spoke, creation came about. The speech of God must be very powerful indeed if through announcement of a series of words, if through the enunciation of a series of words, creation can come about. So the speech of God, the speaking of God, is as powerful as all creation. That, of course, took place long before anyone wrote anything down, so that the speech of God kind of echoes and resounds through space and time and made space and time. It was the beginning of all that we know and are able to do. So the speech of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. The speech of God is what Luther understands the gospel as being. Then this speech of God is used in any number of ways. It is understood to some degree by prophets and still said aloud by prophets, because God's words, God's oral announcement, was announced orally by prophets and preachers for not just generations, but centuries before it was ever written down. Was the actual writing very important? Well, Luther thought not. He thought the writing was a relatively insignificant chapter in all of this. What was important was the saying of the Word of God, and that, of course, led him to think that the Word of God was really the Word of God when it was said. I tried to say something about that yesterday, too. It was not so much Word of God when it's couched in a book, but only when it has life, when it is vivified, when it comes alive, when it is announced, then it is really the Word of God. So the Word of God is perhaps most of all the speech of God. When God spoke, the world was created. Then the Word is caught up by prophets and preachers, and of course eventually written down. And this writing fixed the inspired Word of God, which of course was already known. The Word resounded for centuries, perhaps even millennia, before it was written down. Now, have you encountered any of these endlessly quibbling arguments about the writing down as though that were the first and most important act in the whole enterprise of the production of the scriptures? Well, Luther says, how could that be the most, he doesn't say it directly, he implies, how could that be the most important chapter or episode in the whole activity when the Word of God has been around since the beginning of time and when it has been orally announced for millennia? Finally, late in the game, it was written down. Not all of the power of the oral announcement could be captured in the writing. Have you ever listened to a lecture? This is a bad analogy. Have you ever listened to a lecture or a sermon or a speech or something really very nice that is said aloud and then seen it written? And you say, I've had my lectures taped. They're being taped now, alas. I've had my lectures taped and transcribed, and I've read them back. And it's enough to drive you from teaching, I'll tell you that. It's really dreary stuff when you see it written down. It's full of pauses and all of that stuff that passes for punctuation, I suppose. It passes for thought, actually. The difference between something written and something spoken with nuances and facial expressions and gestures and I don't know what else, the living quality of a voice is very great indeed. Now, that's a bad analogy, but if you can kind of enlarge that analogy to the purpose here, Luther says the power of God's speech was overwhelming. Of course, it lost something in the writing down, but it apparently was necessary to preserve the speech with some accuracy, and so it had to be done. I think Luther was always felt bad about that. He would have preferred keeping the message somehow oral and alive, and thought that it needed to be alive as much as possible through proclamation from pulpit and every other place that the Word is proclaimed. So basic to the idea of the Word is the notion that it has to be proclaimed, and that was ever so much more important to Luther than the fact that it was written down or the fact that there should be arguments about the nature of that writing down. You can't just emphasize the last act in the drama of the production of scriptures, the writing, as though everybody went into a sort of a hermetically sealed room and a sort of celestial piped-in sound came and the scribes sat there and wrote it down and had the Holy Ghost looking over their shoulders proofreading for them. I don't want to make these analogies preposterous, Luther is outrageous when he talks about these things, and that's the way he sounds. That's the way he writes. He is so taken by the power of the Word of God, by the salvation which God brings to everybody. Maybe that's the nature of his experience, that he wants that word said. He's not opposed to people reading it, of course, but finally he wants it to come alive, the inner word and the outer word, the written word and the spirit. The written word kills, but the spirit gives life. You remember? Okay. He wants the written word to come alive through the testimony of the spirit, and he wants it to be said. And so the writing is important, but it's only one part of it, and one can't overemphasize it. So the gospel is something which resounds through the whole earth. It's a voice which resounds through the whole earth, and it is captured, albeit imperfectly, in the written form of Scripture. I'm not trying to denigrate Scripture. That's not my point. I would not do that. I'm trying to suggest something of Luther's vision of the power of the Word of God and how that is manifested, and the importance of announcing that word aloud and so on. All right. The distinction between the Word of God and Scripture allowed Luther to see in every iota of Scripture inspiration, but inspiration that meant the truth of the power of God's message, not the truth of the power of the grammar or of the capitalization or of the rhetorical style. It is the Word, Christ, that is important. And he introduces a criterion, by doing this, he introduces a criterion by means of which Scripture can be reduced to some sort of order. You might not agree with either the criterion or the kind of order that is produced. But if the criterion is the proclamation, the clear and authentic and unambiguous proclamation of Christ, then you have a criterion by which you can say, well, these books seem to be more important than these other books. It's not that they're that they should be relegated to obscurity, but that if you're going to read some books twice or 100 times rather than once or 50 times, then read these books rather than these books. The criterion is the work of Christ, the preaching of Christ. The saving work is the gospel, and whatever preaches Christ is the Word of God. There's the touchstone, Luther said. So in his introduction to the New Testament, he asked, which are the true and noblest books of the New Testament? And he answered his own question by saying the Gospel of John, his first epistle, Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and the first epistle of Peter. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but Luther thought those books presented the message of Christ and his salvation most powerfully. He had a scale for the Old Testament, too. It included, as you might expect, Genesis, which he loved dearly. It included Psalms, which he perhaps liked better than any other part of the Bible. It included Habakkuk. I'm never sure how to pronounce that. Why would he include Habakkuk? Gotcha. The verse, "The just shall live by faith," was introduced in Habakkuk, and he thought that was marvelous. And it included Jonah. Jonah was a story of someone who suffered onfischtung and anxiety and was somehow able to deal with that. Okay, if the key, if the kernel of the corn was the gospel, then how was that gospel or how was Scripture to be interpreted? How could one interpret Scripture to get at what it was really all about? It was obviously not just the words, but it was the power that lay under and behind and beneath and wherever else the words. How did one get at that? And Luther, like all the other reformers of the 16th century, said it was the Holy Spirit that made that message clear. It was not just the words, but it was the power that lay behind the words. It was the inner word and the outer word. The outer word was the written word. The inner word was the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to give some hokey analogy now. I was going to say it's like when they come together, you get an electrical kind of circuit, and all of a sudden things start jiggling and jingling. I don't want to say that, though. But the testimony of the Spirit, when brought to the outer word, makes it possible to see gospel in all of this. Without the Spirit, all you see are a bunch of stories and a bunch of words. Apart from Scripture, the Spirit doesn't work, he says. So that it's the coming together of the inner word and the outer word, the Spirit and the written word. So the Holy Spirit had to guide. The Roman Catholics, of course, said that the Holy Spirit guided the Pope, and so the Pope was able to make an authentic interpretation. Luther didn't like that either, as you might expect. He said the Holy Spirit spoke to all Christians, and all Christians had to come to an understanding of the gospel, had to come to understand what the gospel was. So the reader of Scripture must be inspired by the Holy Spirit. He must be inspired like the writer was inspired. And then he can understand what the writer was trying to say or what the Holy Spirit had tried to get the writer to say. So first the external word, first the written word, and then the inner word, the spirit, and then you have the gospel. The Holy Spirit, he says, does not say things that are somehow not already present in the external word. There's no new revelation. He did this against the enthusiasts of his day, who kept saying that they had discovered new revelations, and frequently found those revelations apart from Scripture itself. They were, they said, invaded by the Holy Spirit, and they had come to see a new revelation, and saw still another heaven and another earth, and so on. I don't want to make too much of this, because there were all different kinds of enthusiasts, but many now argued that a new age had come, not the seventh age of the book of Revelation, but the third age of the Holy Spirit. First there had been the age of the Father, in which law had prevailed, then the age of the Son, in which the New Testament had prevailed. Now the age of the Holy Spirit had dawned, and perfect freedom existed for everybody to do everything they wanted. And let me tell you, some of them tried, and it was dazzling stuff if you were caught up in it, or pretty awful stuff if you didn't think much of it. Luther said, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. He does not come apart from Scripture. He does not come apart from the words and the meanings that were built into those words when they were first announced and when they were written down. So the Holy Spirit makes that message real. It makes it authentic. It makes it possible to see what was meant by that revelation which is captured in writing, but it doesn't provide some new revelation, whatever that revelation would be. And Luther hammered away at the enthusiasts of his day who claimed to receive, I'm repeating myself, I guess, revelations apart from Scripture, revelations that promise new possibilities. I understand that Dan Erlander has talked about enthusiasts and enthusiasm of the early period of the Reformation, and that's probably on tape too. Have you ever thought that pretty soon there will be as many tapes as there are tailings out here? And Holden Village will be buried under great collections of tapes, and no one will be able to get here to hear or do anything? So no new revelation apart from the written words of Scripture, or apart from the meanings that were built into those written words. You want to recite the catechism with me at this point? You remember all that? The Holy Ghost has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. The Holy Spirit testifies or underscores or makes clear that revelation which was captured in Scripture, but does not provide some new revelation. Now, I don't want to argue that theologians don't need to labor endlessly over the question of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that's one thing our age needs to do very badly, and it may be that Century and Luther did not adequately understand the plenitude of the power of the Holy Spirit and how he acts and conducts himself and carries on and all the rest. I think that this is something that is desperately needed. But Luther was clear on it, and it seems to me that we as a church need to be clear about it in reference to our young people and in reference to all sorts of things. We have to make the point that I've tried to suggest to you Luther made. These enthusiasts came to Luther in 1520, and said that they had received new revelations from the Holy Spirit that were above and beyond what the New Testament said even. And they were just thrilled by all this. They were consumed by their enthusiasm. Enthusiasm in theos, to be filled by God. They were filled by the power of their revelations. And Luther said, I don't care if you swallow the Holy Spirit feathers and all. You've got it wrong and you've got to cut it out. You remember the Holy Spirit is portrayed as a dove full of feathers. He didn't like it. To the enthusiasts or to the Lutherans? Luther thought this view was something that authentically came out of a correct interpretation or understanding of Scripture. He thought that
the discussion of how the Holy Spirit worked, the emphasis in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit suggested precisely this sort of activity, a kind of testimony to the authenticity of Scripture, to the message which was contained in Scripture, but did not separate the Holy Spirit from that Scripture. I'm not enough of a New Testament theologian so that I can go bit by bit and piece by piece in the New Testament with you. Next week, perhaps Dan Erlander can give a Bible study about enthusiasts or something.
Bill, yeah. One small etymology I want to ask students is enthusiasm is a Greek word. Fanaticism is a Latin word meaning one who is dedicated to the temple. They're first cousins.
Related, but not exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
I don't want to suggest that this is not a troublesome area in which there are all kinds of problems. And I think one of the reasons that people have sought enthusiasm, perhaps outside the Lutheran Church, is because we're also long in the tooth and so kind of sober and unenthusiastic about much that we do. We soberly sit around and recite the liturgy and don't seem to be filled with much enthusiasm for what we're doing. We have not seen that vision of those thrones and the crowns and all the rest. And it's apparent on our faces and in our conduct and in the timbre of our voices and everything else. I don't mean that you should shout the liturgy louder, but I do think that we need more authentic theologies of the Holy Spirit written, and I think that work needs to be done. There's much enthusiasm for this presently. I suppose maybe that's because we live in a troubled age. We have not only apocalyptic literature in our age now, because it is a kind of age of Daniel and Revelation all over again, but we have this desperate need for answers. And so people seek either the law on the one hand, which provides all answers to everything, and that's everywhere. How to run your marriage, how to run your children, how to run your spouse, how to run the church, everything is spelled out according to the law. It's awful stuff. I don't want to say this so that I sound insulting or arrogant or that I have all the answers, but people seek some sort of spiritual kind of guidance that will kind of vouchsafe to them what the answers in troubled and difficult times are, and they seek visitations. We live in an age which is going to begin producing holy people again. We haven't had holy people around for a long time. Now all kinds of people who are filled with holiness are reappearing on the cover of Time magazine as sort of moral guides for the rest of us. And I think the search for some sort of a personal visitation of the Holy Spirit is in some ways, not solely, but in some ways related to the difficulty and the complexities of our times, in which people want to rearrange their lives in a more appropriate way and find or feel that they're incapable of doing that and are suddenly seized by some vision. And apparently it's very powerful indeed. And Luther said, I don't care if they swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all, they've got it wrong, and they can't do it that way. He gave three very, very moving sermons in 1520 about this whole question of enthusiasm. That's another question, though. So what is crucial is the Word of God. And the Word of God is that power of God that brought salvation and grace in Christ. That is the Word of God. And that Word of God is carried in the conveyance of Scripture, the words, and paragraphs, and all the rest. And what makes it authentic, what makes it real, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that comes not by turning on a switch, but by faithful study, and by seriously addressing the words, and by prayer, and through interior life, and all the rest. And it might come easily, and it might not come easily. I'm no moral guide at this point. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a curate of souls. I'm not a very good guide through this territory. There are some who do it, I think, very well. But it's not done without trying or effort. You can't just sit back and say, well, here I am. You have to begin the enterprise. You have to enter into it. So the Holy Spirit finally testifies to the authenticity of the message, and then you understand. You say, I see, I believe, and help thou my unbelief. That's what Luther said. Now there's a whole lot of other stuff I could say here, but I don't think I will. So when you hear about the Word and Luther's understanding of the Word of God, this is what Luther said. I haven't made this up. I've looked at the best scholarship, and I think I have the story straight, but I wouldn't trust me if I were you. I'd go out and find out for myself. Now, if you want to do that, I can tell you where to read, what to do. If you have in your church libraries or in your own libraries the collected works of Luther, those 55 red volumes that are back here in the library on the left-hand side as you walk down the hall, the first volume in that edition is a marvelous volume which talks about Luther the expositor of Scripture. It's written by Jaroslav Pelikan, a very famous Lutheran scholar who now teaches at Yale University, who was one of the editors of the American edition of Luther's works, and it certainly pays it pays back the reading of it. It's a very good book. There are many other possibilities. There's a three-volume work called The Cambridge History of the Bible, which has an article in it called The Bible and the Reformation by Roland Dayton, who wrote the best biography of Luther, and that's much shorter, if you like short books. I'm like many of you, perhaps, I like short books if I can find one. I would prefer a 75 or 80-page book over a three-volume book if I could possibly find it. It's about a 30-page article, and it's really very good. There's much additional literature scattered around, but I would start with those two books if you can't begin anyplace else. So Luther and the Word of God, Luther and Scripture. All kinds of people followed after this. And then in the 17th century, when questions and problems and disturbances and disagreements began to raise up, then everybody decided that they had to pin down the meaning of Scripture in a very precise way to prove their side of the argument. There were conflicts between Protestants and Catholics, between Protestants and Protestants. The Calvinists and the Lutherans disliked each other very much, almost as much as the Lutherans and the Catholics disliked each other. And there were splits within Lutheranism that disliked each other even more than they disliked the Catholics. It was just an awful mess. And book poured off the presses. It's called the Rabies of the Theologians. They were all written by German theologians, so they were all three-volume works, of course. And this stuff is just awful, I think. I can't wade through much of it. But the point is, they all had an axe to grind, and they all wanted to prove that they were right from Scripture, and so they tried to crystallize and pin it down ever so much more precisely, and so this notion of the Word of God began to increasingly be crystallized and hardened, and people now began to say, oh, now this is exactly what it means, and this is exactly what God had in mind, and this is exactly what the Holy Spirit testified to, and it's a difficult business in the aftermath of the 16th century. The rabies of the theologians, there's a whole lot of them. This is what Luther, I think, meant, and I think that's a very, not only revealing, but it helps one to kind of escape from a whole lot of confusion and difficulties. It frees one, I think, to see the Word of God held up in this fashion. Maybe you think it has to be kind of spelled out in an ironclad fashion that can be known, and that faith demands that. But you see, that's a confusion of faith. Faith is trust in what God has done. Faith is not intellectual agreement. Faith is not intellectually being able to prove something. It's having confidence that what God said he did, and it meant it for us. What happened, unfortunately, in post-Reformation Lutheranism is that faith ends up being translated once again back into intellectual agreement. You have to intellectually agree with this about how the Bible was written, and this, and this, and this, and you have to intellectually agree with this, and whole systems of thought are constructed that are kind of put in place before you come to the Bible. You have to buy the system of thought before you can get to the Bible. You have to buy a whole series of things about how it was done, how it was put together. And so, in effect, your faith is not so much in Christ, but in a system of biblical interpretation. And it means intellectually buying the argument. You know what I mean? I don't know if I've said that very well. I can give you an analogy, and maybe it will help, and maybe it won't, and if it doesn't help, we can go eat lunch. forever getting, I don't want to say conservative, young people at our school. Young people that have accumulated a whole set of religious ideas and have put them together into a system, and when they get to a university of any sort, ours included, they find that most of those ideas don't make a whole lot of sense given the scholarship of the modern world, and one by one they crumble before the historian and the philosopher and the biologist and the physicist and the astronomer, and they find that their whole system of stuff that they believe in, the world is 4,004 years old, Darwin was wrong, Newton didn't discover all those things, it goes on and on and on and on, you know. One by one they discover that these things don't make any sense, and pretty soon they've all crumbled and they say, I've lost my faith. Well, in a pig's eye. They haven't lost their faith. What they lost was a crummy intellectual system that didn't make any sense in the modern world. And they substituted that somehow for faith. They intellectually bought the whole system and said that faith was the intellectual agreement to a system of thought that came, that stood between them and the Bible. A kind of sheet, a kind of leaden shield, almost, that stood between them and the Bible, and then that system didn't work. Well, whatever faith is, it is not that. It is trust. It is accepting God's word for what it is, but it is not intellectual agreement. And the next time someone tries to tell you that it is, go, yeah. That's not the case. I didn't leave any time for questions.